Father, we again find ourselves in a place of tremendous need, and that need is for your intervention in our lives, to be the spirit of our spirit, and that the Lord Jesus would be the mind and heart of our minds and hearts, and that your presence would overrule everything that represents natural strength as well as natural weakness. So we do call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to impart to us your very self is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and redeem this time from anything short of that which would take away from your glory. So be glorified through this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I mentioned to you that I read The Arm of the Lord, which is on the website, and that it really motivated me to be thinking about what we looked at on Sunday. And there's another message on there, to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. It's the same message, but it was edited by Emmanuel Church. And the arm of the Lord is the original that was presented by Sparks as a literary piece, not a spoken message, in the Witness and Testimony. So the arm of the Lord is posted on there. There's 9 chapters, and it's very, very much worth your consideration. Very profound in it, in the way he brings over that whole passage in Isaiah 52:12 through chapter 53, and then he follows 53 with 54 all the way up into the latter part of Isaiah to show that that's resurrection ground. That after the cross, what comes out from that? And he integrates those following chapters, Isaiah 54. With the New Testament, so it's very, very much beneficial to have that mindset. I want us to look again at Isaiah 53, actually Isaiah 52, and it's quite amazing that prior to the cross, and that's what we see in Isaiah 53. We see the centrality of the cross. We have the resurrection. We have the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 52:13. So it's amazing how the Hebrew mind will put the supreme goal of that which should be the outworking of the cross first. And so that all that the death of Christ represents, God's supreme view right up front is resurrection and reigning. That's Isaiah 52:13-15. So the death of Christ is not something that we were occupied with as a thing in itself, but it's the supreme goal is resurrection. Some of you have maybe seen the email today. The law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's not the actual title, but I sent you an email today on the spiritual law of life. I think that's maybe what it's called. It's just 2 chapters, and it's one of the clearest ways in which we can understand the cross in terms of its subjective outworking that I've ever seen. There's 3 aspects of the cross and the resurrection. First of all, we apprehend the death of Christ objectively, and we accept that because that happened 2,000 years ago, and you can read that. It's only 2 chapters. So when we think about the death of Christ, we just accept that his death as our death. He is there as our substitute. He is there as our representative. We accept that as a fact accomplished at the very point of salvation. And so that's the objective appropriation and acceptance of the person and work of Christ on the cross. And then as a result of that, the very first thing we experience at new birth is life. So objectively, we put our faith in Jesus Christ crucified, and it results in his life being imparted to us right there at new birth. So the cross immediately results in life. And then now that we're in life, the experiential side of the cross comes after life. So the objective first, then life, and then as that life increases, we have the ability to be conformed to his death. So the subjective work of The objective work of the cross results in the subjective reality of we have life. And everyone who's born again knows that they're born again. And then in that state of having life, then the subjective side of the cross follows. It's never the other way around. So the objective side of the cross, resurrection, paves the way, or clears the way is probably a better way to say it, for us to come into the experiential appropriation and union with Christ in His death. So we see here, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. This is Isaiah 52:13. He shall be high and lifted up. That's resurrection, exaltation, and greatly exalted. So how amazing to have this as the preamble, the preface to Isaiah 53. You see the supreme goal of God's sufferings presented in advance of those sufferings. Adjust it, and then we see in verse 14 the identification of Israel with the suffering Messiah. For just as many were astonished or shocked at you, my people, that is my people Israel, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So the nation of Israel and their sufferings amongst the nations throughout history is quite a spectacle. You look at the Jewish people, in Nazi Germany, the Holocaust. People were shocked at what happened to the Jewish people. Well, it's because they're identified with Messiah. And so we see that in this passage. Thus, he will literally startle. That is, it'll be a shocking event when he returns to this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And so every eye will see him, as we see in the prophets. Every eye will see him when he returns. And then Messiah, of course, makes this statement as he comes to this earth in his humanity. Again, read the statements in Isaiah 49. We see the comparable pathos and the travail that he's in. He says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs, our pains, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, speaking as the people of Israel, first and foremost here, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten, or struck down by God and afflicted. In other words, as it says in the scripture, cursed be anyone who hangs on a cross. So when Jesus was crucified, the Jews considered him accursed of God. And he was. So they were right, but they saw it from a different perspective. They didn't realize that he was being accursed for them. So smitten of God and afflicted, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being, that is, our being, that which God required of him for us to be reconciled to him, our well-being, that fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed, and all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to encounter him. That is, he who knew no sin was made sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke of divine judgment was due? In other words, each one of us should have gone to the cross and died for our own sins. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render his soul as a guilt offering. And he will see his seed, that is in resurrection. We are that spiritual seed of Christ.
and he will prolong his days through resurrection and through the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. He prolongs his days through his church. This is all hidden, unknown to Isaiah. This is understanding this passage from the viewpoint of the mystery. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as the result of the anguish of his soul, the toilsome labor of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. Remember, it's his soul that is given as a guilt offering, verse 10. In verse 12, it's his soul being poured out of death, verse 12, that defines the anguish of his soul. It's his soul life poured out unto death. And actually, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, I believe it is, that he offered himself without spot or blemish to God through the eternal Spirit, or through his Spirit. In other words, the whole spirit of the man, Christ Jesus, is the third person of the Godhead. He had a human spirit, but his human spirit and the Holy Spirit was so one that it was through that eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot or blemish to the Father, Hebrews 9:14. So in the pouring out of that soul to death, he offered himself without spot or blemish to the eternal Spirit. So he as we see the anguish of his soul, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. That is the twisted perversity of sin and transgression. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, that is in resurrection. He will divide the booty with the strong. This is a military metaphor here, that in his triumph and his conquering of all of God's enemies, those spoils of victory go to those who are the overcomers. But he poured out his soul literally to death, and he was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. So to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed? We noted in these passages, the arm of the Lord is the power of God directed towards that which brings redemption for the people of God. We noted also in Exodus that it was the hand of the Lord that defeated or crushed the enemies of Israel. It was his hand. And Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God, we see in the Gospels. And so the hand of the Lord crushes the enemies of God. We saw that in Exodus 15 and other passages. So you see the hand of God, but then the arm of the Lord, when that's laid bare, then there results the emancipation and the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, from the power of Pharaoh, unto the inheritance. It's never just from the captivity of what Egypt and Pharaoh represents, but it's unto. It's a mighty unto that the arm of the Lord is revealed. So to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There are specific characteristics. There are qualifications for that arm to be revealed. And of course, Brother Sparks covers that very well in that nine chapters of his message, The Arm of the Lord, in the book section on the Austin Sparks website. So to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So just notice again these passages in Exodus, as of course God sent Moses to be his representative as the one through whom he would bring deliverance to the children of Israel in their bondage and their misery and their slavery in Egypt. And just read those passages in Exodus chapter 6 as he is sending forth Moses. I'll just start with verse 1 of Exodus 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, notice, under a strong hand, not an arm. When God's dealing with his enemies, corporally, a strong hand is all that's needed. So by literally a strong hand, he shall let them go, forced to let them go. Under a strong hand, he shall drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one who is omnipotent to provide. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." Notice how the land of Canaan, the inheritance, comes immediately into view. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard of the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, at the end of the church age, that's what we're going to see. More and more a manifestation of the people of God in bondage, waiting for the final deliverance and emancipation of Jesus Christ at the rapture. He comes to deliver us, to rescue us at the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We wait for the Son, Jesus Christ from heaven, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So he says, I've remembered my covenant. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. Notice, redeem you with an outstretched arm. So their arm and the redemption, it takes the supreme effort of the Lord to bring in redemption, not only from Egypt, but to make a way for the children of Israel to come into their possession, that is their inheritance. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I noticed in the NET Bible and the notes that were there in the in the NET Bible, the arm of the Lord is a metaphor of military power. It pictures the Lord as a warrior who bears his arm, takes up his weapon, and crushes his enemies. We see that in Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. We'll look at that in a moment. But Israel had not seen the Lord's military power at work in the servant of the Lord. That is in Isaiah 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When Isaiah was speaking to his people that time, they hadn't seen that. They hadn't seen that since the Exodus. So we see in Isaiah, God says, do not remember the former things, for I am going to call that which I'm about to do into being as something created now. It'll be a creative act. So they hadn't seen anything like the Exodus. And God says, stop looking back at the Exodus, for what I'm going to do when I bring final deliverance to Israel will far exceed anything that happened in Exodus. It'll be an eclipse. And so in Isaiah 53, the question is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, we see in Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ on the cross. The arm of the Lord is right there in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. So how does the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the measure in which this Christ is formed in you and me, and the measure in which we are brought into conformity with his death, will be the measure in which the arm of the Lord is revealed in us and then ultimately through us. There's no other way. And so if the church is going to be restored to spiritual power, it will have to be brought into deeper conformity with what we see of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. There's no other way. God has no other option. It's not like there's an alternative. There is no other alternative. This that we see in Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 is a part of what it means to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's two sides of the cross. There's the conformity to his death, and then there's conformity to him in resurrection. So the cross is a mighty no to everything that pertains to what we are by Adam, what we are in Adam, rather. And it's a mighty yes on the other side of the cross when it comes to who we are in union with the second man, the Lord from heaven, and who we are as a new creation. And so this term here, this statement, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And so we see that as in the context of the prospective anticipation of God's provision for them to come into the land of Canaan. Just a few more passages in Deuteronomy. Of course, Deuteronomy is that second generation. The first generation had died out. So we have 38 years later, and the covenant is being renewed, and we have the renewal of the promise to that new generation that had not come in and possessed the land of Canaan. And so we have these statements that are reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I'll start with, he mentions the Ten Commandments there in Deuteronomy 5. And so what are the Ten Commandments? What's the context? be obedient and obey me, and it's going to result in you taking possession of your inheritance. So we see the Ten Commandments there in the first few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 15, at the end of that presentation of the giving of those Ten Commandments, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand." That was the crushing of Pharaoh and all of his armies. That was the mighty hand. That's the authority of God, by the hand of God, and by an outstretched arm. That was reaching out in that his supreme might and rescuing the people of God unto the inheritance. So, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, therefore the Lord your God commands you to observe the Sabbath day. So we see that entering his rest is the outcome of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as we compare that outstretched arm to Jesus Christ on the cross in Isaiah 53. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, again, the whole thing is the theme is the exhortation to obedience that they might come into full possession of their inheritance. And in Deuteronomy 7, I'll start with verse 17. "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?'" That's Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. And verse 8, "You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs," that is the miracles and the wonders, "and the mighty hand and outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." You see, the peoples are those that occupy the land or the inheritance that they were to dispossess and therefore to take into their possession. And then in Deuteronomy 11, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs and his works which he did in the midst of all Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place," etc. So you see the power of God displayed towards his people with a view to the possession of their inheritance. Deuteronomy 26, beginning with verse 6, "And the Egyptians treated us harshly," reaccounting the way they were treated when they were in Egypt. "The Egyptians," this is Deuteronomy 26, 6, "and the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor upon us." You think the adversaries going to want to let us go, let the church go that easy? When the church is gone, then he's exposed. Everything that he must do to bring in Antichrist, he's forced. He has no other option but to bring in Antichrist for the final judgment of God that will be upon him. He has no control over history right now. He has margin. He has there's an unknown period of time where he is working to establish an advantage from his perspective, an advantage to defeat the return of Jesus Christ. Because we see in Revelation 19:19, he wages war against the Lamb. So that means he's serious in this war. And so the more time he has, the more he can prepare, the more he can replicate through hybrids. He can these demons, these hybrids that are killed, That's a brand new demon that's released. See, there's, the demons are, they're not just a fixed number. Because of, when a hybrid's killed, then a brand new demon is released, you see. So there are those that are kept and there are those that are sacrificed. And so the increase of his kingdom is increasing. We see as time goes forward. So he wants to buy as much time as he can, and yet we see that when the rapture finally occurs, then there, that which represents any hold he has on the people of God will have already been broken. And not Revelation, but in Romans 16:20, may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, the God of peace crushing Satan under our feet, ultimately, as at the rapture, when he is dealt a blow, when the church has to pass through the heavens, was caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then in the middle of tribulation passes through the heavens, there's going to be a continual downward thrust of Satan from the second heavens, and then ultimately cast down to the earth, and then at the end of his tenure here, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus returns, he's thrown into the abyss. And so this crushing, the God of peace crushing Satan under our feet, that means there has to be a people in ascendancy. In other words, he first has to be under our feet before God will do the crushing. It's our responsibility to come into the place of being above. So when we are above and he is below, then the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. But the people that are above will only be overcomers. They'll only be a Philadelphian company. You won't find any Laodiceans above and Satan below. When it says, may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet, that's not a Laodicean Christian. That's not even an Ephesian Christian. That is a Philadelphia Christian. And so we see the Egyptians imposed hard labor upon us. And then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. So prior to the final emancipation of the church, it'll be no less. You think if Pharaoh wanted to let the children of Israel go? His whole economy was based upon that slave labor. You remove all those, same reason why in Britain they didn't want to emancipate those slaves, because so much of the economy depended upon that. So when the church is gone, what's going to happen? See? This world will be very, very different without believers here. There'll be a huge uncovering of what Satan is. He can hide. As long as he can hide or interface behind the church, he can have somewhat of a beautiful appearance. But when the church is removed, then he will be seen for what he is. He's going to be he will be revealed for what he is, and that is the beast of Revelation 13. So we cried out to the God. We cried out to the God of our fathers. In verse 8, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing of milk and honey. I'll read the whole psalm. It'd be just tremendous to read, but I'm only going to read the first few verses of Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Former deliverance and present troubles. So we will need to remember these things as the day approaches. I don't know if you know this or not, but just this last week, one third of Iraq fell to the Sunnis. Over 4,000 men that died in Iraq is all in vain. Iraq is lost, and so now the United States is contemplating some kind of an alliance with the Shia Iranians to deal with the Shia the Sunnis. They're caught between a rock and a hard place. Saudi Arabia, they're Sunnis, and the Sunnis are taking over. In fact, they went into Mosul and broke into a bank and stole over $425 million. They're bearing down on Baghdad now. This one pastor I heard today says it's the greatest military defeat in all of U.S. history.
It's the greatest military defeat. All those years in Iraq, gone.
O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that Thou didst in their days, in days of old. We're talking about the deliverance of God in Egypt, from Pharaoh. Thou, with Thine own hand, didst drive out the nations, and Thou didst plant them, and Thou didst afflict the peoples, and Thou didst spread them abroad. See, the hand deals with the enemies of God, you see? For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and by their own arm, and their own arm did not save them, but Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy presence, for Thou didst favor them. Thou art my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. That is, command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee we will push back our adversaries. Through Thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But Thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and Thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to Thy name forever. And then there's a pause, and then a new theme. And Jeremiah 31, or excuse me, Jeremiah 32, in the context of that which will, the new covenant that God will establish with His people. And this is when God commanded Jeremiah to go buy a parcel of land. And by the way, he will not possess that. He did this in faith and obedience, and he'll be on that portion of land in the millennium. He'll say, "I've got my title deed right here. This belongs to me." So he'll get that in the millennium. So that's the context. So we read Jeremiah 32. After the deed of purchase was secured, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth." This is, again, Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm. There nothing is too difficult for Thee, who showest loving kindness," that is covenant love, "to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name." Great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and Thou hast made a name, that is, a reputation for Thyself, as it is this day. And so when we pray, we can say, "Lord, whatever You do, make a reputation for Yourself. Make a name. Who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and amongst mankind, and Thou hast made a name for Thyself as at this day. And Thou didst bring Thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and gavest them this land which Thou didst swear to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey Thy voice or walk in Thy law," His instruction. "They have done nothing of all that Thou commandest them to do. Therefore Thou hast made all this calamity to come upon them." So notice that the outstretched arm, again, is always has to do with their being able to possess their inheritance. Then Ezekiel and chapter 20, the whole chapter is quite remarkable. and in the context of God speaking through Ezekiel to those in exile, and they're in exile and they're under the discipline and judgment of the Lord for their idolatry, and then God says that He's going to bring them back. That in the near view, they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, but the far view is as He gathers them from the nations, Isaiah 11 and 12, Jeremiah 16, as He gathers them back to His land, as He's done in our more recent era. So we see here that the promise of the final deliverance of the Jewish people will come after the great and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, God must judge His people Israel for their rejection of Messiah, so that as we see in Zechariah 13, He will pour out upon them a spirit of supplication, and they will repent nationally. And when they recognize that they their responsibility for crucifying their Messiah. So in Ezekiel 20, beginning with verse 33, "As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." Now, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time of the Daniel's 70th week, especially the last 3.5 years. "I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." Well, He's already done that, and that's still in progress. "And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face." That's what we see in Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. When one third will pass through the fire, and two thirds will be destroyed. Okay? "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and I shall enter the judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I shall make you pass under the rod," that is, of discipline, "and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant." So it's through these judgments that a remnant will come in to the promise of that covenant, where they will possess the land in the millennium. "I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord." In other words, we see at the end of Matthew 25, He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And those that are the believing nations, those are the goat nations. There will be this mighty separating act of God. And then, going back to Isaiah 59, 9-11, as the promise of future restoration is being presented to the remnant of Israel in Isaiah part 2, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, I'm sorry, it's 51. Sorry about that. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago." So how do we wake up the arm of the Lord? I submit to the Christ of Isaiah 53. And that all the features that represent Jesus Christ and His manhood in Isaiah 53, I submit to the disciplines of the Holy Spirit, so that all the features and characteristics of that man become true in me. Not His work on the cross as a substitute. We don't enter into that part. But who He is, being conformed to His death. So we're going to wake the arm of the Lord, then church. You must, Colossians 1:24, you must fill up that which remains behind of the sufferings of Christ. There's a certain quota of sufferings that have not been entered into by the church and identified with Christ and His sufferings for the end to come. That's of Colossians 1:24. We can look at that. So, awake, wake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Well, was there not strength in what took place there in Isaiah 53? What's the result of that? Well, Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He was obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. There, wherefore, consequently, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, that's Yahweh, the name of Jesus, as every knee should bow, that which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that everyone confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. So wherefore? See? So put on strength, O arm of the Lord. What is the strength? It is the work of the cross. That's Isaiah 53. There's no strength of the Lord apart from the cross. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. The weakness of God is stronger than man. So we see that throughout the New Testament. So awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Remember, the arm of the Lord is to bring final and full and complete redemption unto the inheritance. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations long ago, looking back to the mighty deliverance of Egypt. Was it not thou who cut Rahab to pieces and who pierced the dragon? This is a mythopoetic reference to the destruction of Egypt and the spiritual forces that govern them. Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? That was the arm of the Lord, to cross over. So the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Second advent of Christ. And then Isaiah 63. If you look at Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, his garments are covered with blood. That's what it says in Revelation 19. So why is his garments covered with blood? Because before he comes back to the Mount of Olives, when his feet touch down there, he passes through Edom first, and he literally destroys all the descendants of Esau. In other words, there will not be one Edomite in the millennial kingdom. They're wiped out. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Edom is the kingdom of Esau. And what did Esau do? He despised the birthright. You despise the birthright, you don't survive. Those who go into the millennium, there will be zero descendants of Esau. And they're traditional enemies of Israel throughout history. And that's what we see here, that the second coming of Christ. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozrah? These are principal cities of kingdom of Esau and Edom. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. That's Revelation 19, Jesus returning. Answer, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, to deliver, talking to his people Israel. Why is your apparel, your clothing red, and your garments like one who treads the winepress? We'll look at Revelation 14. He treads the winepress of the great wrath of God the Almighty. It's right there in Revelation 14. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. My year of redemption has come. For who? His people. Israel. And I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, shocked, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. My own arm brought salvation to me. And what is it? What is that salvation? We see at the end of Isaiah 59, that salvation is extended to that remnant of Jews when he returns to the second advent of Christ. And when he returns to this earth. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples of my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's Revelation chapter 6 through 19. So going back to Isaiah 53, to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. Philippians 2, that's who. Where there's conflict. Philippians 2. The arm of the Lord is revealed right here. This is the arm of the Lord right here. See, the adversary says, I'll be like the Most High. Me, me, me. Everything is about me. And so if you're going to be conformed, if we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, then everything that Satan is in his character, the process of conformity to his image will be the exact opposite. For his undoing and the undoing of what he is and what we are by nature and Adam, because what we are by nature and Adam has affinity with Satan, then conformity to his death is the strategic purpose of God, and our being delivered from what we are by nature and into that which represents his image. Philippians 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation from the source of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, in other words, this is the outflowing of the work of the Holy Spirit conforming the Christ of Isaiah 53 in us individually and corporately. This is what will come forth. This will be the fruit of that. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne. See, this is the opposite. And we have in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we have a conflict, a controversy between two people in the assembly. So what do you need to do? You need to put on Jesus Christ. And the conflict will be over. There will be no disputes. So do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. That's the satanic nature. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The exact opposite of Satan. I will be like the Most High. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. See? The opposite has to do with nature. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was and continues to be in Christ Jesus, who although he, present tense, eternally subsisted in the essential form of God, so that form was a manifestation of what he was in his essence, he did not regard to be on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be plundered, saying, this is mine, I must take it to myself. An act of violence. Harpazo, harpagmas. No act of violence. Why? It's already his. He didn't have to see I would be like the Most High because he's already on equality with God. It was already his. It wasn't a thing. He had to be grasped in contradistinction to Satan and then Adam following suit. But, and the but Allah is a strong adversity of Allah. But to the contrary, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. How? By taking the form of a bond slave, being made in the likeness of mankind. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern he had in us. So what's that pattern? Philippians 2, 5 and following. That's the pattern. That pattern is in me, Paul says. You watch me, and as he says in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God will be with you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. And so what is that pattern? Verse 7 of Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained to me, these I've accounted as one combined loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That wasn't Lucifer's attitude. It's just the opposite. He wants everything for himself. Paul, whatever gains for him, it's all surrendered to Christ and his cross. And that I may be discovered, that is when others see me, verse 9, in him, in union with him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. That is, that righteousness that I appropriate daily that has its source in Christ. Christ is my righteousness. This is sanctification righteousness. That righteousness which comes through a moment by moment faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, that is experientially, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's why we have in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 11 or 12 and following, the exaltation first. In other words, when you read those two messages that I mentioned on the laws, the spiritual law of life, that we first apprehend the cross objectively, and then that results in us experientially, subjectively having life, and then as we come into that life, we then have power to appropriate the cross to be conformed to his death. Okay? So he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So he already knew Jesus Christ at new birth and resurrection, but now he wants to go beyond that. He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and all of its fullness. How? That is, even fellowship of his sufferings. So notice the definite article there, and I might know him and the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings. The combines power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings into one combined unit grammatically. So you can look at it this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, hyphen, even fellowship of his sufferings. So we see that the fellowship of his sufferings is the environment, the context of knowing him and the power of his resurrection. Why? How is this going to happen? By being conformed to his death. And so when we look at Isaiah 53, we see something of what that looks like in the life of the Apostle Paul. Can you trace the features of Isaiah 53 in the life, ministry, and testimony of Paul? Read 2 Corinthians. You'll see the features of Isaiah 53 and Paul, the Apostle, and the minister of Christ. You'll see it there. You'll see him there. So I might be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the out-resurrection from the dead. That is, that moral and spiritual conformity to him and his resurrection. So the goal of that cross is to be brought into that moral and spiritual out-resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or I have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold and apprehend of that for which I was laid hold of and apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brother, I do not regard myself as laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward, straining forward like an athlete in the race, turning the bend, I see the goal ahead, and I'm bearing down on the goal, pressing towards what's ahead. I press on towards the goal, the prize of the, not downward call. It's not conformed to his death, it's downward. It's upward, because the way up is always down. Conformed to his death results in being released into the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that upward call will eventually, for him, and it did result in him, attaining exonestosis. So I mentioned to you Colossians 1 and verse 24, when Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, my immortal humanity, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up. That is, I'm filling up again and again that deficit, the deficiency, which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, his sufferings. And so, as the church comes in conformity with his death, there is a certain point where All that's left is resurrection. And when that accumulation the accumulative effects of the saints throughout the ages of being conformed to his death has allowed the release of Jesus Christ and his resurrection to come into the body of corporate, there will be a rapture. It's a divine law. It's a law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will eventuate in bodily resurrection. We see in Romans 8, and I think I'll conclude with this. I'd like to do Colossians 2:11 through 15, because we see the supreme victory of the cross there, where the circumcision of Christ, principalities and powers are put off. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, assuming indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffer and glory. Before glory comes humility. Remember Proverbs 15:33? Noted that on Sunday. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, suffering, glory, that is to be unveiled towards us, apocalypto, revealed. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the unveiling, the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the Son of God will result in the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation will be also the revelation of the sons of God, Colossians 3:1-4, in this verse right here. For the creation was subjected to futility, that is when Adam sinned, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Sufferings and glory. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth until now. So all of creation is waiting expectantly for the emancipation of the sons of God. And that is in their resurrection body. That glory released in resurrection. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. If we have the first fruits of the Spirit, that means we are going to be suffering where God is suffering. First fruits of the Spirit, that's guaranteed suffering. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Why do we groan? Because the Spirit himself is groaning. In verse 26. What is it groaning about? Verse 28, conforming to the image of his Son. Verse 28 and 29. So we are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly and longingly for our adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our body. That is the full manifestation of our having attained sonship in all of its dignity and purpose will be a resurrection body. That will be the gown of manhood. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly and longingly wait for it. That is, we're eagerly and longingly waiting for immortality. We're not home. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're longing for that body that is incorruptible. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, and we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sufferings. Sufferings. Two deeper words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I'm assuming that would be Jesus Christ in juxtaposition with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because we see Jesus Christ intercedes for us, verse 34. So Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father interceding in conjunction with the indwelling Holy Spirit, groaning and suffering for what purpose? Well, verse 28, we know that God causes all things, all these circumstances where we find ourselves groaning. causes all of our circumstances to work together for literally the good. And so when you're reading it, you say, what's the good? Well, hold on here and you'll get it. All circumstances are being worked together in this suffering, this travail, and this ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, and the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ in verse 34. It's working towards the good, to those who are loving God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew in eternity past, these same ones He marked out and predetermined in eternity past to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, these also called. And those whom He called, they justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. What shall we say to things of God before us? Who shall be against us? Conformed the image of His Son. Well, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and peril, or sword? Look like Isaiah 53 to you? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. He was like a lamb. That's what it says in Isaiah 53, brought to slaughter. There it is. There's the image. There's Isaiah 53. These are the saints throughout the ages. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So, that is God's way. There is no way around this. And we don't want any way around it. Our flesh, the natural man, doesn't want this, but God makes a way for us to come more and more into alignment with that provision. For the image of His Son, verse 29, sheep to be slaughtered. See? It's image. Conform to His image. We just saw that. What is that? What's part of that image? We see in the humanity of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. There we are. We are the sheep. And so, that's happening all the time. And it's coming to America. And to think about it, it could be fearful, but there's no grace to anticipate anything. Whatever results in our being conformed to His death, it only means gain for us and gain for the Lord. There's no loss. The only loss is if we try to cling to our life, we try to preserve our life in any way. And so we have the opportunity to allow this image of Christ, that which represents the image of Christ, be formed in us daily, as in the circumstances God causes all things to those who love God. He causes all things to work together for good. What's the good? Conform to the image of His Son. So that's His strategy, and we can be grateful that that being one with the Lord Jesus is a privilege that will be shown in the ages to come. To the degree that we are brought into conformity with His death and His sufferings, we will be brought into conformity with His glory and His kingship and His capacity to demonstrate His rule and reign through us. And not only that, but the rule and reign is all a part of that which expresses who we are as a bride adorned for the bridegroom. Those bridal coverings, as it were, that make us suitable to the bridegroom, also is the insignia of kingship. They go together, the bride and all of her glory, and reigning as kings with Him, are looking at the same truth and reality from two different perspectives: kingship and bridal affections to the bridegroom. So, Father, we do commit this to You. We recognize that Jesus is the ultimate pattern to which You are working in our lives. Conformity to His image is the supreme goal that we esteem and we aspire to. We want to be fully and completely partakers of that divine nature, as we see in 2 Peter, so that as we are a partaker of that divine nature, You will be able to have Your full and rightful place in us, because Christ will be formed in us. If Christ is fully formed in us, then You will have Your inheritance in us. And to that measure and that degree, we shall be filled into all the fullness of God. So we do call out to you, Father, that this would not be in vain, that we more and more as an assembly and as individuals would become an embodiment and manifestation of the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We pray in Jesus' name.